So what is happening in chapter 11 and chapter 12? Well, it's time for the 10th plague. God's patience has run out. So what's going to happen? Well, if you look in chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, so Moses said, verse 4 of chapter 11, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." So God declares here, all the firstborn are going to die. However, that's not the end of the story. If you turn over to chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, there's an escape, a way of redemption that God provides. So chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Moses, verse 21, called all the Israels and elders of Israel together, and he said to them, verse 22, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin from the land that they killed, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." Verse 23 of chapter 12. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow this destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Okay, so you can see what's going on here just by reading these two verses. God declares the plague that all the firstborn are going to die, but he provides a way of escape. Put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost around your house. So let's pause here. This does not make much sense to a modern person. To an unbeliever, someone who's maybe inclined to be skeptical about God, this might not make a lot of sense. And at worst, it might sound a little offensive. I mean, let's start with the killing of the firstborn. I'm sure you've heard unbelievers say, "How could you believe in a God like that? How could you believe in a God who declares that all the firstborn of a nation are going to die?" I mean, if he's just targeting Pharaoh, I mean, maybe that's one thing, but how could you believe in a God that declares the firstborn are going to die in a horrible plague? And if you go back to last week, remember we had a couple of responses to this. One, this is judgment for abhorrent evil. This is judgment for abhorrent evil. One, they enslaved these people, brutal, awful slavery for years on end. They also started a genocide against these people. Pharaoh declared that all the male babies are going to be killed. And running these two systems, slavery and genocide, requires accomplices. Pharaoh didn't do all this by himself. There were people who were with Pharaoh who helped carry out these commands. And it lasted for hundreds of years. This was not just a one-time thing. This is something that was perpetual over the years. So one point we brought up last week is that if you say, this punishment was too much for the Egyptians' sins, if you think about it, you're putting yourself in the place of God. You're saying, I know what that sin deserved. Like, I know what the consequence should have been for that wrong. So that's one issue. A second thing we talked about last week is that in one sense, the plagues are the mercy of God. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah did not get 10 chances to repent. Noah's generation didn't get 10 miraculous signs that we have recorded. So despite doing evil that's worse than almost anything you see in the Bible, the Egyptians get more chances to repent than almost anyone you see in the Bible. They do worse evil than almost anyone, but they get more chances to repent than almost anyone. So in one sense, the plagues are a mercy of God. He's giving them these opportunities to come to repentance. Those are two things we brought up last week. But when we get to the 10th plague, I think there's something deeper even than those two things going on. And one of the questions I ask is, why the firstborn? Let's think about this. Why did God declare all the firstborn will die, as opposed to maybe all the secondborn? Any thoughts on that?
A system where the heir of the household is the firstborn. And so by God taking out the firstborn, he's essentially striking out that evil system that was put in place to perpetuate the people on his people.
Yeah, Brad said in ancient times, the firstborn in a family was extremely important. They got the inheritance. And so, yeah, that could be God targeting their system, targeting their culture. Yeah. Other thoughts?
There is something particular about the first one that seems to belong to God. So in Numbers chapter 3, there's a whole section, there's a whole thing of that chapter, down to the first one, really all about how the firstborn of the entire nation. Belong to God, and really, for God to have, to take. But in their place, you put the Levites as the. So there is something really that the first one belongs to God, and without it, all belongs to God. Especially God that is that the first one has belonged.
Yeah, absolutely. God said, sorry, Greg said that God declared the firstborn was going to be his. This is a theme you see throughout the Old Testament. If you look in chapter 13 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever is of the firstborn is mine. You see the same thing repeated in Exodus 22. You see the same thing in Numbers 3 that Greg just mentioned. You see the same thing in Numbers 8. Over and over, God is saying the life of the firstborn is mine. Matter of fact, that's how you get the tribe of Levi. If you look in Numbers 3, which Greg mentioned, originally God said, like, the firstborn of every family is going to be mine. But instead of that, I will let you ransom your firstborn and I'll declare just one tribe. One tribe is going to be my service. One tribe is going to be dedicated just my service rather than having the firstborn from every family, from every tribe serve. So Levi became the de facto stand-in. You can read Numbers 3, tell you more about this. So God declares throughout the Old Testament, the life of the firstborn is mine. Okay, so let's combine that with what Brad just said. Ancient cultures, in a way that's hard for us to understand, really emphasize the importance of the family. I mean, we live in a really individualistic culture, right? America is all about the individual. And what your family, a lot of times we see family as like a platform for advancing your own personal desires or your own personal happiness. In biblical times, in biblical cultures, and sometimes even in the Middle East today, family is extremely important. The firstborn in particular, a lot of times can be seen as a representative of the family. I mean, think about the conflict between Jacob and Esau. What caused that? Because you know, who's going to get the inheritance? Who's the firstborn? They were twins. They were born almost at the same time, but they still came into a lot of conflict because being the firstborn, getting the birthright, getting the inheritance, it's such a big deal in that culture. So in biblical times, the family hopes, the family name, the family wealth could all be centered, was all centered in the firstborn. Okay, so let's combine that with what we just said. God has a special calling on the firstborn. What does that mean? Why is that important? And I think the answer is, it's a reminder that everything is his. Like if you're giving all your family wealth to the firstborn and God says the firstborn is mine, what does God say? All the wealth in the world is mine. Your family honor is going to the firstborn. Well, guess who the firstborn belongs to? Me. So all your wealth, all your family honor, your family name, like everything you have here on earth, ultimately, it all belongs to me. It's all mine. That's what God is trying to remind people. And it's more than that. It's also saying that every family, every person owes a debt. Every family, every person owes a debt to God. You think about, I think a good example of this, in Genesis, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Notice that it's always struck me. Abraham doesn't protest and say, oh, this is so unfair. This is awful. Why are you telling me to do this? If God had told Abraham, go into the tent and kill Sarah, I'm not sure he would have had the same response. But when God says it's time to sacrifice Isaac, One way I think to look at that is that God is calling in the debt. What Abraham owes, what Abraham's family owes, as embodied, as signified in the firstborn, God is saying, it's all mine. So God is calling in the debt. It was time for Abraham to pay up here. Maybe that's one reason why Abraham doesn't protest and say, this is so unfair. How could you possibly ask me to do this? So fast forward to Exodus here. God again is calling for the life of the firstborn. What's happening here is he's calling in the debt. God's patience has run out, and it's time for them to pay up. So I think that's one way to look at why the firstborn, why not the secondborn? The Egyptians had a debt to pay, like all of us have a debt to pay, and God was calling that in. Now, the good news is there is also an escape that's been provided, but I'll pause there before we get to the escape and see if there are any other thoughts or comments. Wait.
In Exodus 4, it's declared that Israel is God's firstborn among the world. So there's that sense in which the specialness that he is declaring upon the people of Israel as compared to all of the people. So part of what's going on here too is if God is declaring to all people that those who will go away in faith have a special status with him, have the status of firstborn. And none of us get to choose for ourselves whether we are firstborn in our family, but God extends through all the world this opportunity of responding to him in faith so that you can have a relationship with him as a firstborn, as a redeemed person, as someone who has a close special relationship and therefore has inheritance from him.
Yeah. Yeah, Wade points out that Israel in Exodus 3 is called God's firstborn. But the good news for us is that we can all, you know, share in that inheritance in the Christian age. You don't have to be literally the physically firstborn to get the blessings of being the firstborn, you know, in Christ. Other thoughts?
I don't know if I'm stepping on
Yes, absolutely. We are going to talk more about that. So let's actually transition to talking about the lamb. God provided an escape, which we read about in chapter 12. Put the blood of a lamb on both of the doorposts, and the destroyer will pass over you. Now, this is another place where a modern reader might be like, oh, this is a bunch of hocus pocus. Like, who could believe in this? What is the symbolism here? Why does God tell them to put the blood on the doorpost? What might that have meant to them? What is God communicating to them? Why is he having the people do this?
Well, they learn later.
Yeah, Greg said, learning Leviticus that the life is in the blood. And so, you know, something died, an animal, that someone else, the firstborn. Any other thoughts?
Going along with what Greg said too, that blood and that pulling of that animal, it was violent. And it is a reminder of how serious.
Yeah, for those of you on Zoom, the killing of an animal is violent, and there's a lot of blood, and so it reminds you of the seriousness of your sin. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? One thing that, just to go along with what Greg and Millie were both saying, one thing that strikes me is that every firstborn male who ate at the table that night got to see the lamb sitting there. He got to think, that thing died so that I did. That thing, that animal died so that I live. And this is like a picture. This is a small example of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement means that you have a debt to pay, but someone else is stepping in as a substitute or something else, as a substitute in your place so that you don't have to pay it. That's what I think the firstborn and all the family got to remember, got to think about as they sat at the table on that Passover night. Now, an unbeliever might still object, well, this all seems kind of primitive. I mean, how could an animal take away your sin? How could an animal's blood meal atone, compensate for the wrongs you've done? And the answer is it couldn't. If you read Hebrews, it says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So if that wasn't good enough to take away sin forever, what is? Why do you ask? Let's talk about Jesus. At this very same meal, at this very same Passover meal, a couple hundred years later, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus stands up. This is in Matthew chapter 26. And he stands up in the place of the presider or the father of the household. According to tradition, they would have someone, kind of like we have someone explain the Lord's Supper every week before we take it. People during the Passover every year would have someone, a presider, a father, stand up and explain, this is what we're doing. And so Jesus in Matthew 26 stands up in the place of the presider or the father. And he does, I think, two things that they would have found absolutely shocking. The people at the Passover with Jesus in Matthew 26, they would have expected him to take the bread and say, this is the bread of our affliction. This is the bread that our ancestors ate so that we could be free. That's not what he said. He doesn't say this is the bread of our affliction. He says this is the bread of my affliction. This is my body broken for you. So it's not Israel's suffering that Jesus was calling them to remember anymore. That I think would have been surprising to them. There's a second thing that I think would have been surprising to the people listening to Jesus. If you know the account of the Passover, there's bread on the table, there's a wine, and there's a lamb. If you read Matthew 26, Jesus doesn't point out the lamb. He doesn't talk about the lamb on the table. I think, why is that? He talks about the bread. He talks about the wine. Jesus didn't talk about the lamb on the table, I think, because the lamb was at the table. He was the lamb. He was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. So what is Jesus saying here in Matthew 26? He's saying, I am the ultimate sacrifice. What you celebrated in the Passover, I am the ultimate fulfillment of that. I am the payment for sin. The lamb was just a symbol that was supposed to point to Jesus. That's the good news that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 26. And that's why it's so incredible, I think. If you go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John 1, think about how John the Baptist greets him. Before Jesus has explained anything that we just talked about, before Jesus explains meaning of the Passover, all the way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think how incredible, how absolutely incredible that is. I'm convinced John the Baptist understood the gospel better than maybe anyone in his time. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, did say, behold, the King of the universe, although that would have been appropriate. He didn't say, behold, the chosen one of God. Behold, the man of sorrows. No, what he says is, behold, the Lamb of God. I think he's the first person in the New Testament to identify Jesus that way. And what John is saying is, I get it. I understand. We were never saved because of some fuzzy little animal being slaughtered and killed for us. We were saved because of what's standing right in front of me. We were saved because Jesus came to pay our sins. Our firstborns were saved in the Exodus because God now is giving his firstborn. Our firstborns are saved because God is giving his firstborn. That's what John is saying. When he says, behold the Lamb of God, he's saying, I get it. I understand what's happening here. John, I think, understood the gospel. So this is the ultimate answer to anyone who says God is cruel or unloving because he's sending all these plagues on Egypt. It's not that the Egyptians were evil and did wrong, although they were evil. They did do wrong. It's not that God was overwhelmingly patient with them and gave them time for repentance, although again, he was patient with them. He did give them time for repentance. But the ultimate answer, I think, for a skeptic here is that Jesus was put forward by God as the final and perfect atonement. God paid himself for your sin so that you can escape death. That's what the song Jesus Paid It All is all about. You ever thought about that? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Funny, you can't sing that song unless you know you owe God something. You can't sing that song unless you know that you have a debt to pay. And so that's the good news of the gospel. That Jesus felt ultimate cruelty and ultimate separation himself so that we don't have to. You don't have to endure the 10th plague yourself. You don't have to pay yourself for your sins because Jesus did it for you. That's the good news of the gospel. One difference between the Lamb of the Old Testament and Jesus is that Lamb of the Old Testament didn't have a choice. If they were selected to die for the firstborn, then it was too bad. Nothing you could do about it. But Jesus made the choice. He chose to give his life for us. And that's what makes Jesus the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Questions or thoughts there? Tony makes the point that this was a permanent memorial, but it's not until Jesus explains the new covenant that you really get the full picture of what that means and what's going on. Other thoughts? Cool. So now that we've talked about Jesus and his deliverance, I think it's helpful to go back to Exodus 13 and think about what is God's deliverance? What does it mean to be delivered from sin? What does it mean to be saved? And there are three main points I'd like to pull out, one from each of these chapters, one from 13, one from 14, one from 15, talking about what does God's deliverance mean? What does deliverance look like? How does it work? Three main points. One, God's deliverance may be slow, but it is certain. God's deliverance may look slow, but it is certain. So in an ultimate sense here, Jesus didn't come for another 1500 years, right? So all of the revelation that we've just finished talking about, the people in Exodus, even their great, great, great grandchildren probably would not have seen this. So Jesus didn't come for another 1500 years. So God's deliverance may look slow to our eyes, but it is certain. In a more immediate sense, though, we've zoomed out a lot. Let's zoom back in to the text in Exodus 13. Pharaoh's convinced by the sign, or convinced is maybe a strong word. Pharaoh agrees to let them go. In chapter 13, verses 17 through 18, look how they exit. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out up from the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now, I don't have a map. I should have brought a map. But they're going the wrong way here. They could have gone just straight kind of northeast. Instead, God is taking them the opposite direction. So I think there's a simple takeaway here. God did not take them the easy way. People sometimes make the mistake of assuming the easiest way is the best way. You know, the best way for me is, whatever is the path of least resistance. And then sometimes they'll even blame God if they don't get the easy way. I was like, why did God not give me the easiest path here? So if you look at Israel, God did not deliver them by the short way out of Egypt. And what I would suggest is that that decision was for their good. If you, spoiler alert, we're going to look at this next week about how they needed more faith and they needed more time to grow in their reliance on God. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But for now, just put a pin in that and keep in your mind, when God chose the harder, the longer way for them, it was ultimately for their good. It was ultimately to build their faith. Now, what matters here is that you can trust God is faithful. Where even if God leads you through the hard places, through the places that don't look as easy, God is still faithful to be with you. I love that the very next verse here, verse 19, says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So as they're walking out on this long way out of Egypt, they have a literal reminder that God is faithful. God is causing Joseph's bones to be carried out. When I was younger, I used to think, well, isn't that nice? The Israelites honor their leaders, and they remembered what they needed to do. And there's something to that, but I think the deeper message is that God is faithful. God caused Joseph's bones to be carried out. So if ever Israel had a doubt as they were going through the long road out, they can look, here's a guy who's been dead for 400 years, and God still remembered him. They had a literal token, if you will, of God's faithfulness right in front of them. So that's what matters, is that God was with them in the wilderness. So God's deliverance may be slow. It may not work on the timeline that you expect. But it is certain. And that's the good news you see in chapter 13. I'll pause there. Any thoughts on chapter 13 and them being let out?
Yeah, it's fine. Joseph's done. Who he was and what happened to him passed down several generations.
Yeah, Greg points out that this is something that apparently was significant. I mean, 400 years had gone by. Pharaoh didn't remember Joseph at this point. We learned in Exodus 1. So, yes, someone had taken the trouble to pass down this information over the years. Other thoughts?
That's going to be in a hurry. He tells them that in chapter 12. Get ready. They'll fasten your sandals on the feet. And Moses still, and all of them had. Make sure
I
get that
done. Yeah, I love that. The Israelites were not doing the slow roll out of Egypt. Like, they were rushing out, but still they made time to gather the body of Joseph. Yeah, verse 17 specifically says he didn't lead them by way of the Philistines. And if you know anything about the Philistines, it's that over the years, Israel and the Philistines ended up fighting a lot. So, yeah, if they had ended up going that direction, good chance that things would not have gone well. Wade.
On that constant controversy among believers about salvation being by faith or by works, you know, you see these people who had to do some things. They had to slaughter this animal. They had to put the blood on the doorpost. And, you know, a modern day Christian might say, well, wait, you know, why are there works involved in this? Is it salvation by faith? And the fact that they engaged in that just changed their perspective about what happens. Because it says, when you tell your children about it, it's not. I remember the day when I was wise enough to obey God and put these things on my doorpost. I remember the day when God did this for us. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And you're remembering that the Lord brought you out. on him. So even though your salvation requires some work, it doesn't change the fact that it was God's salvation and mercy that God has given them.
Yeah, Wayne points out that there were works involved here. They were saved by faith, but they still needed to put the blood on the doorpost. They still carried Joseph's bones out. They still, just because they had faith, didn't mean there was nothing for them to do. So let's talk about chapter 14. So we're talking about three things we can learn about God's deliverance. First point from chapter 13, God's deliverance may be slow, but it is certain. Two, God's deliverance is certain even when the odds seem impossible. God's deliverance is certain even when the odds seem impossible. If you read chapter 14, Pharaoh has a change of heart. He's had time to think about all that Israel has lost without the slaves. So he's like, we're going to go and we're going to take them back. Now, as a side note here, Pharaoh looks foolish, does he not? He's had 10 plagues. His country has been destroyed. And even still, he wants to go and bring these people back to him. So here's, I think, one good takeaway from us. However foolish Pharaoh's sin looks to us, that's how foolish our sin looks to God. However foolish you look at Pharaoh here and think, how could he possibly want to do this? That's the way that our sin looks to God. And we talked about last week, when you read Exodus, it's tempting to read Pharaoh as your bad boss. It's tempting to think Pharaoh is this person who's oppressing me. Pharaoh is this person that's giving me a hard time. And if I just have enough faith, God will help me beat this person. And I think a wiser way to look at it is that apart from God's work in my life, my heart can be just like Pharaoh's. So rather than reading someone else into Pharaoh, first, think about yourself. Because apart from the work of Jesus in my life, I know that my heart could end up just like Pharaoh's. My heart could be hardened if not for the work of God in my life. So what does Israel do when they see Pharaoh closing in? Notice, I didn't write down the verse here. They see Pharaoh closing in. Verse 11, they go and say to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? So notice they only see two options here. It's either serve the Egyptians, go back into slavery, or we're going to die in the wilderness. There's no, Moses, can we have an 11th plague? There's nothing like that. God apparently is not in their thinking at this point. So the problem isn't that they were afraid necessarily. I mean, if I had the most powerful military in the world coming at me, I'd probably be a little afraid too. The problem is that their fear crowded out their faith. Their fear of Pharaoh and what his army might do with them crowded out any thinking of God, apparently. So that's what you see in chapter 14. And what God wants them to do, notice God has put them in what looks like an impossible situation. You've got the most powerful military on the world on one hand. You've got a body of water on the other hand. This looks impossible, right? What about our salvation? Ephesians says that we were dead in our trespasses in sin, Ephesians 2. But God saved us. Our situation apart from Christ looks impossible. It should be impossible. But God reached out in his mercy and saved us. So God's deliverance is certain. You know the story. You know what happens next. He tells Moses to reach out his hands, split the sea, and the Israelites walk across on dry ground. So what God wanted the Israelites to do is look up. You're looking every side of you. You're looking on this side and you see the Egyptian army. You're looking on this side and you see water. What God wanted them to do is stop looking around. You start looking up. Look up and see me by faith. That's what God wanted to show them. God's deliverance is certain even when the odds seem impossible. That's my takeaway from chapter 14. Thoughts on that? Let's talk about the third point, third thing that we learn about God's deliverance. God's deliverance ends in joy for those who follow him. God's deliverance ends in joy for those who follow him. If you notice from the last couple verses of chapter 14, God causes the waters to rise back over the Egyptians. The Egyptians decide to go in and pursue the Israelites. God closes the water over them. God's deliverance ends in joy for those who follow him. Notice Pharaoh's story does not end in joy. Pharaoh's story doesn't end in joy. Exodus opens. The story begins with Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord?" and throwing babies in the water. Think about how the story of Pharaoh ends. It ends with not babies in the water, but with Pharaoh in the water. And finally knowing who the Lord is. That's how Pharaoh's story ends. Pharaoh's story didn't end in joy. But for the Israelites, it does. That's what the first half of chapter 15 is about. If you had time to read the first half of chapter 15 this week, as soon as the Israelites see this, they break out in song. If you had time to read, you know, that chapter this week, how would you characterize this song? If you could summarize it in like one or two sentences, how would you summarize what they're singing about here? What are they saying? Is it a happy song? Is it a sad song? Yeah, it's talking about God's power over the Egyptians and how he delivered them. Any other thoughts about how you would summarize the song?
God takes care of his people.
God takes care of his people. Yeah, I like that. There are two main things that I'd say about the song. One, this song points to the all-sufficiency of God's deliverance. Remember we talked about in last week in chapter 9, there's a really good thesis statement of what God is doing in this story. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, really. If you focus in on verse 16 in chapter 9, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. What are the Israelites doing here? They're proclaiming God's name in the earth. And it's not just, side note here, it's not just the Israelites who hear about this. Think about Rahab in Joshua chapter 1. What does she say? She says she fears the Lord because they've heard about what the Lord did in Egypt. So God says in Exodus 9, I want my name to be known among the nations. That's what I'm doing here. Well, guess what? In chapter 15 and throughout the rest of the story, God's name is being magnified. People are hearing about the works of the Lord. So that's one thing that's going on here. Another observation, Israel is not under any illusion that they did this by themselves. If you read chapter 15, Israel is not saying, yeah, we were really strong and we beat back the Egyptians. No, Israel is under no illusion that they were the ones who secured their freedom. So this song, what they're singing in chapter 15, points to the all-sufficiency of God's deliverance. Second thought here. The song they sing points to the joy of ultimate deliverance from evil. The song they're singing points to the joy of ultimate deliverance that they have, that we have from evil. One of the questions I ask is, in Revelation, the hosts, the saints of all the ages, sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. You ever thought about why those two are connected? Why Moses and the Lamb? Why those two things? Any thoughts?
They were both deliverers.
Yeah, they were both deliverers. Absolutely. Any other thoughts?
One thought is in that context. All of God's people. Moses
relationship. Yeah, I like that a lot. Greg mentions that this could represent the people saved in the times of Moses and the people saved in the times of New Testament saying they're one and the same in Christ. They're all together in glory. Other thoughts? My thought here is that the message of the song is the same. The message is God saves his people. If you look at what the song of Moses is, if you look at what the Israelites are singing in Exodus 15, the message is God saves his people. What is the message about Jesus and the Lamb of God? It's God saves his people. So it's the same song. It's the same message. The Song of Moses is the Song of the Lamb. The Song of the Lamb is the Song of Moses. God saves his people. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why on earth, we can look forward to the day that we're going to sing that too. I mean, we can sing it here on earth, you know, in a physical body. But ultimately, we can have that same joy. We can have that same confidence that we're going to be in glory singing that song too. We have a song in our books right now that says, we will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore, sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. So that's the hope that we have. If you look at the story of Exodus and their deliverance as just a fun kid's story to entertain them before bedtime, you're missing the best part. The best part is that God saves his people from what look like impossible odds. God saves his people, even when it looks slow to our eyes, it's still certain. God saves his people even when the odds look impossible. God saves his people so that we can ultimately end our story in joy, like the Israelites, unlike Pharaoh. That's the hope that he holds out for us. Any thoughts or questions?